pray that you speak to us through your word. I know that the book of Revelation is difficult at times to understand, but we cling to that blessing that you promise us for studying it and reading it. So, Lord, even if we don't understand everything, we understand that you are a mysterious and powerful God, and that you have a plan. And some of it, Lord, you want us to know, and some of it you just want us to trust you with. We have a hard time doing that. I know I do, God. But I pray that you help me to do that. And to, as I see in Scripture what your plans and your ideas are, and even though they're vague at times, I pray that you help me to trust them and to take comfort from them. Lord, bless each person here, I pray, with your word and with their friends and the brothers and sisters around them. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, Mary, what do we got going on?
Okay, hang on. It's a ride, right? All right. Yep, it's moving. Okay. Then I was giving a measuring stick. And I was told, go and measure the temple of God and the altar and count the number of worshipers. But do not measure the outer courtyard, for it's been turned over to the nations. They will trample the holy city for 42 months. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will be clothed in burlap and will prophesy during those 1,260 days. These two prophets are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of all the earth. If anyone tries to harm them, fire flashes from their mouths and consumes their enemies. This is how anyone who tries to harm them must die. They have the power to shut the sky so that no rain will fall for as long as they prophesy. And they have the power to turn the rivers and oceans into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they wish. When they complete their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the bottomless pit will declare war against them, and he will conquer them and kill them. And their bodies will lie there in the main street of Jerusalem, the city that is figuratively called Sodom and Egypt, the city where their Lord was crucified. And for 3.5 days, all people, tribes, languages, and nations will stare at their bodies. No one will be allowed to bury them. All the people who belong to this world will gloat over them and give presents to each other and celebrate the death of the two prophets who tormented them. But after 3.5 days, God breathed life into them, and they stood up. Terror struck all who were staring at them. Then a loud voice from heaven called to the two prophets, "Come up here." And they rose to heaven in a cloud as their enemies watched. At the same time, there was a terrible earthquake that destroyed 1/10 of the city. 7,000 people died in that earthquake, and everyone else was terrified and gave glory to the Lord of heaven. The second terror is past, but look, the third is coming quickly. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices shouting in heaven, "The world has now become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." The 24 elders sitting on their thrones before God fell with their faces to the ground and worshiped him. And they said, "We give thanks to you, Lord God, the Almighty, the one who is and always was. For now you have assumed your great power and have begun to reign. The nations were filled with wrath, but now the time of your wrath has come."
I touched it. I shouldn't have touched it.
It's time to judge the dead and reward your servants the prophets, as well as your holy people, and all who fear your name, from the least to the greatest. It is time to destroy all who have caused destruction on the earth. Then in heaven, the temple of God was opened, and the Ark of His covenant could be seen inside the temple. Lightning flashed, thunder crashed and roared, and there was an earthquake and a terrible hailstorm.
Drama team. Talk about race cars. I found, this is like a really small side tangent, we don't have a lot of time. I found like an old drawing book that I used to have when I was like 7 or 8 years old. And apparently I used to draw a lot of pictures of Dale Earnhardt Jr., like the race car driver, with like the little preface of like, get her done on top of it. And I was like 7 years old. Why did I like him so much? I didn't even know anything about NASCAR. Anyway.
That was the year that we did the thing.
Yeah. So, I'm just gonna preface with this. Revelation is nuts. And I'm obviously not any authority on it, and I think I could make the bold claim that nobody on this earth right now really is. We're just trying to all take our best stab at something that is prophetic and majestic and terrifying. And that's okay, because that's what we're supposed to do. That's what we're here to do. And I know that this is a book that some people shy away from. It's kind of a little bit of a scary subject of, you know, the end times and everything along those lines. It's sometimes people say it's too confusing or too intense for them. But I think that's one of the wonderful things about it, is we get to explore it together. We get to try and understand it together. And so for me, at least, it was really fun to enter into this and start reading more about Revelation, going into these stories, and like, there's a lot behind this. There's a lot of like connections to every previous part of the Bible, and it's a lot to sift through. And it introduces.
I broke it.
Okay, it's back. It introduces a future that's nothing short of.
Bad battery.
It's a dead battery, I think.
It is? Yeah. I turn it back on and it turns itself back
off again. Ready? Wait for it. 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 Wait for it.
Fix it, fix it, fix it.
I will try, I will try.
Fix it, 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 fix it.
Just keep talking while I fix it.
Thanks, Fry.
Well, now it's not going to work at all. So let's pick up in chapter 11 and see what's going on. We start off with John being told to measure the temple of God and the altar, but not the holy city, because it was given over to the nations and trampled over for 42 months, which is roughly 3.5 years. Most likely this is figurative language suggesting one thing. The church is pretty much out of the picture. Either it was taken over, destroyed, but in one way, it's just gone completely. The world doesn't want witnessing anymore, and it seems like Christianity is gone or trying to be taken away completely.
Yay!
And it feels like a realistic transition. Wow, that is a lot more noticeable. It feels like a really realistic transition for us as Christianity is slowly starting to melt down. I don't know about you, but I have a hard time sometimes feeling a pride in my faith instead of sometimes I get a little bit of fear in my faith. One of my first instances of kind of understanding the shifting view of Christianity in our world was a few years ago. There's a guy that came to our church. His name's Steve Bauman, and he was a really, really good friend and mentor of mine. And he knew about all the stuff. He was like just the person that was really in my life that kind of taught me about like the world, because he was homeless and he did bad things and he like lived in downtown Portland and. Like, he was just very, very familiar with, like, what it was like down there. So there was one time in my impressionable childhood that he took me down there and showed me around downtown Portland and showed me the nicer parts of it and showed me the worst parts of it. And he was like, this is what's good and this is what bad. What bad? And it was a really eye-opening experience for me because for the first time, I got to see, like, wow. Like, if you're a Christian in this place, you're in a way going to get persecuted. And that's kind of what he basically straight up told me. Is just like, it's dangerous to be a pronounced Christian in downtown Portland. Like, it's not a safe area. Any of the people that I used to run with, not me, but him, he would have been ridiculed for it. He would have been ignored or persecuted in some fashion. There's a hatred towards Christianity. And that was a brand new eye-opening experience to me of this is something that is out there, something that really could happen. And it was scary seeing that for the first time. And it's true, because the church is getting alienated, judged, and persecuted, and reformed every day. And I'm going to hazard a guess that God isn't happy about it. And in the story, that appears to be the fact, is the view of Christians and the view of Christianity has reached its full potential. And it's not a Christian world anymore. But this is where we get to see the classic grace of God intervene. He sends down a dynamic duo to give one more chance. And that's essentially the two prophets are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of all the earth. I'm guessing they aren't actual lampstands or olive trees, but this is a matching reference to Zechariah 4, which we have that as well. We can bounce over to that.
To what? Are you bouncing to?
Yes.
There we go.
Like the second left leg. Then the angel had been talking with me, returned, and woke me as though I had been asleep. What do you see now? He asked. I answered, I see a solid gold lampstand with a bowl of oil on top of it. Around the bowl are seven lamps, each having seven spouts with wicks, and I see two olive trees, one on each side of the bowl. And then a little later, then I asked the angel, what are these two olive trees on each side of the lampstand, and what are the two olive branches that pour out golden oil through two tubes? Don't you know? He asked. No, my lord, I replied. Then he said to me, they represent the two anointed ones that stand in the court of the Lord of all the earth. So, the fact that these things are referenced in the Old Testament, and there are more references as well to these two prophets, these lampstands, it makes it a really, really big deal that throughout the Bible, God has this plan and God is going to give these people this one last chance. And it really is one last chance. God sends these two people down to Jerusalem to prophesy one more time to what were and still are God's chosen people, but so horribly broken as a people that they aren't loved, that there's no mercy for them anymore given in this world. There's a lot of speculation as to who the two people are that do this, but there's guesses that it could be Elijah or Elisha, but that isn't really a part of the story that matters as much. What really matters is what they do. These guys prophesy. They talk for a long time, and nobody can make them shut up for 3.5 years. And this has been planned for a long time. God has these two people protected. People can try and argue with them, but they take names and spit bars. These guys are incredible. They're the ones that are saying these last lines of trying to speak out to these people and give them that chance, give them that grace of God. They can utilize the power of his God, calling on his name every day to keep them safe so that they can do their job. It's giving people that one last chance. It's providing that grace of God, that classic grace that lets people know that he's still there. Humanity has failed him over and over. Jerusalem has failed them over and over, but he's letting them know one last time. These guys don't actually have superpowers or anything like that, as you can see in that line. They probably aren't actually spitting fire out of their mouths like dragons, even though that would be cool. But they're aggressive and confident in their word of God. They can utilize the power of God to make that change, to keep them safe through all of it. It's sad when I read it first through. I can't really fully comprehend it, but the best way I can relate in my little human way to this is looking at it from the aspect of these people are desperately, horribly broken, and they're drifting away, and they're at that final edge, that final drift where they're not going to be connected anymore, to the point where, you know, if you don't do this, God is going to let you go. And it's not going to be that same grace that you're used to. I view it in a similar manner to one of my friendships that used to be a lot more significant, but has fallen off pretty significantly, and that's my cousin Roy. Roy is a year or two older than me, and like 2 or 3 feet taller than me. Not really. He's just very tall. But he's kind of like, his goal was always to become the essence of cool. And he's an incredibly talented artist. And at this point in his life, he's working on photography and like filmmaking stuff, and he just does an amazing job. Like, he's skilled, but he's really going down that Hollywood route. And at that same time, our friendship kind of took that decline as well, as he started moving more away from the church or any relationship with God. His best connection to the church and to God was when he came over to stay at my parents' house with me, and that's when we had good conversations, good interactions. He was engaged in the church, he had friends here, and that slowly dropped off. And there was that loss. And that interaction, like some of my last conversations with him were like, hey, I know you're going to be going down to Albuquerque, but there's going to be this, like, there's going to be this disconnect. I want to keep in touch. I want to keep engaging with you. I want you to stay connected to the church. Like, I kind of had these pleas that I tried to engage in little bits of conversation with him from time to time because I was scared of losing that friendship. Mm-hmm. And slowly I did. And there's time to time at this point that one of us reaches out to the other person, but we don't talk about anything. We don't engage. It's a disconnected relationship. And I know it's not the same, but it's my little human version of trying to relate to God, and it's not pretty, and it's not a good analogy in any way, but it's got to be heart-wrenching for God. Seeing his cherished people fall away, seeing his people give up on him. And he sends 2 prophets to make a last-ditch effort for the remaining people of Jerusalem, for the world, and he's going to let them know that this is it. And it's 2 prophets. Like, normally, like, this is a 2-for-1 deal here. It's normally, any time you have God sending down 1 prophet, that sends a big message, but the fact that it's 2 in this regard, 2 people to build each other up, to really spread that message, that means something. That means this is a big deal. And it's wild to me knowing that God still gives them a shot, still reaches out to the broken who reject him so often. It's the hand that hangs over the edge of a pit, reaching out to people that are very, very comfortable inside of that pit. It's a wild and desperate grace that is outside the bounds of human comprehension. But at this point, the world is so forgotten and so damaged and so corrupted that these guys are hated. They're despised, and they're ridiculing and they're ignoring that message. But nothing can touch these prophets until that final repentance call is done. And so, as we see in verse 7, eventually that call happens. Their time comes up, and God says their testimony is finished. The evil beast says, finally, and gets out of bed and kills them. And at this point, there is a joyous mockery of their death. People are celebrating the silence of God. The world's wickedness is through the roof. Everything is squalor and evil. There's no right anymore. The national anthem is Sleepless Nights by Yoko Ono. It's terrible. I heard that song for the first time the other day. I'm like, that's terrible. 1984.
Yeah.
Good Lord, what was John Lennon doing? Anyway. But they get their little celebration time. They get 3.5 days. And you can really begin piecing together these time frames of, you have 3.5 days, you have 3.5 years. It's a sad 3.5 days when you think about it, because it's this celebration of getting rid of God, and it's the world is of men. The world is a squalor. It's tragic. But God doesn't give him a lot of time. He puts on a final show, and it's a terrifying one. These two prophets are left to rot in the street, and that's really like what it is. There's no burial procedures. Like, it is a, like, there they are. Let's point at them and laugh at them. Like, they get to be there with the dogs. Like, it's terrible. But God calls out on them. 3.5 days later, they rise again, literally called out by the booming voice of God. They ascend to heaven, and there's an earthquake that shakes the land and kills a lot of people. This in and of itself is a message from God. It's an unabashedly terrifying message that firstly confirms that the prophets weren't just spewing nonsense, and secondly states that it's over. Everyone left on earth, that is over. The last chance is done. Man, is it scary knowing that God was done. Because it's not the same grace that they're used to anymore. It's not the same world that they're used to anymore. It's not... it's not a forgiving God anymore for them. This is a righteous God that is done. And he's ready to move on. He's ready to wipe the slate and start a new earth. And so people now, with that earthquake, with that death, with that booming voice that's calling out to these people, now they know the power of God. This is the point where we see his grace differently, and it's no longer a grace for the sinners, it's grace for his people. And it's a resolution to their torment, it's an end to the darkness, and it is his right. And you get all these people that are absolutely terrified and, like, still worshiping or calling God down from the earth, and it's not really a real worship anymore. It's probably just a, like, hey, we're cool now, right, God? Like, it's you all along, we're solid. Like, you can take us now. Sometimes it's hard to view God's actions as infallible. We can go into it with our own biases or our own morality. And how is this an act of grace? How is this end of humanity, God's judgment of sin, okay? Doesn't he have infinite grace for his people? Well, I think he does have infinite grace for his people. For me, about 5 years back, there was a Bible study that I did when it really clicked into place for me. God is God. He created the definitions of what is just and what is right. Whatever action God takes by its very nature is good. God knows the right time to call out the sinful remnant of humanity. He knows every last heart, and he knows when nobody will listen anymore. He knows when to vanquish what is evil once and for all. The judgment of God and the end of sin, people engulfed it, it's right. It's an act of grace for God to destroy the corruption. God isn't going to wait around for his plan to come to fruition forever. He's going to take action. He still has his plan for his people in his kingdom. And he's not going to give any more time to the kingdom of darkness. And so the seventh angel at that point blows his trumpet. We heard earlier that this would be a big deal, and boy is it. Once the two people exit, once the two prophets exit, the world is ruled by darkness with every believer gone. There's nothing left. It's a blank slate of sin and lawlessness. It's Satan's rule. It's a kingdom of men. It's the land of Sodom and Egypt. And when the seventh trumpet blows, let's see if we can go to that slide. Seventh trumpet blows. It's called out. We give thanks to you, Lord God the Almighty, the one who is and always was, for now you've assumed a great power in the nations. Wait, is that it? No, it's that one slide. Whoops.
Told you.
The world has now become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. There's a finality to that. It's not a kingdom of man, it's a kingdom of God. And then at that point, then you have the 24 elders, the representatives of the church, which are the 12 tribes, and disciples praise God and speak about his incoming rule, the reward for those who listened and followed, and the destruction of the destroyers. This worship marks the end of the reign of man. The tribes and the churches are ready for that next step. They're ready for God to take charge. He's going to take over, and it's going to be rough. And then, of course, you get the casual lightning and thunder and various, like, God is incredible, in charge kind of rah-rah that you will usually get from God because, hey, this is a very big deal. And this is a joyous moment. The Ark of Covenant gets a cameo, just referencing the covenant that God has made for his chosen people. Amidst all of the spectacle and everything that there is there, a clear message, though, cuts through. It is by the grace of God that the rule of man will end. And it is by the same grace that the kingdom of God will officially begin. God is graceful. And he gives way more grace than we ever deserve. But he gives that to us. And he has that right, and he has that law to be able to make the choice of when to end that. And it is good. Every action God does is good. And that's something that's sometimes hard for us to understand. Is he does have that grace, but he can't end it. Because if he ends that grace, then we can actually begin another era of grace for his chosen people. And the people that chose him. And that matters. And in this entire story, that's what we really have to look at. And that's what I have to look at. Is you can go through this whole thing and see that it's dark. There's death. And it's rough. You have this last chance that the prophets send out saying, hey, God is still here. And people, some people might have changed, but a whole lot of people ignored him. And then God ends it. God ends that last chance. And then we move on. That's where the new kingdom begins. God is going to bring that kingdom down, his kingdom down. Not a kingdom of men anymore. Not a kingdom of Sodom and Egypt, but his own. And that is grace. Yeah. That's what I got. And so now We have someone probably on for questions. Zachary.